all the subjects that I hate to preach on, there are two outstanding ones, and one of them is giving, because no preacher ever likes to talk about giving. We sound kind of grubby and desirous of your money when we talk about giving, although, of course, that's not true. And the other thing is talking about leadership or elders or authority. And I already talked once about authority and submission and got some interesting feedback. And it just makes me uncomfortable to talk about leadership in the church. It makes me really uncomfortable because I think in our culture, if there's anything that we've misunderstood, it's leadership in the church. We have grown up and lived in a culture that celebrates power and celebrates people who get ahead. And we know who the leaders are. Leaders are the people who do whatever it takes and use whatever resources they have to get ahead. If you really want to know who the leader of our economic world is, his name is Bill Gates. You know, guy has more money than we know what to do with. Sam Walton was one of those guys before he died, and now his wealth is kind of spread out. But then there's those oil sheiks over in Saudi Arabia. They control so much of the world's wealth. And if you look at all that, it's about control. And Bill Gates is place, it's control of information, control of the flow of information. In Walton, Sam Walton, it was the flow of goods and products and services. In the oil barons, oil sheiks world, it's the control of energy and all the things that happen. They're powerful people, and we recognize them as power, and we think that they're leaders because they are. I mean, we look to them, we respect them. They have authority in our lives. If you don't think that's true, some of you imagine what your life would be like without computers or without gasoline or without all those products that we buy at Walmarts and places like that. It would be an interesting world. It would be completely different from the one we live in now. When we talk about leadership in the church, when we talk about authority and power, we can run very quickly into that kind of that same mentality, and we look to people who are leaders, and we say, well, they have power. It's the people who get ahead here have power. They have you know, either force of will or strength or size. You know, I think size is good. And they kind of just lord it over us. They tell us what to do, and most of us are kind of like, okay, well, we got to do it because, you know, Rod's 6'8" and 300 pounds, and he looks kind of angry. So I'm just going to go ahead and just do what he says because it'll probably be easier, because the sin is that you respect authority, power, that kind of thing, and the other sin is that it kind of goes to our head. And in John chapter 12, Jesus has been talking to the Jews, and it says how the Jews are kind of continuing in their unbelief. And in verse 42 of chapter 12, it says, "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, among those in authority of the Jewish people, believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, but because of the other powerful leaders, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." And then these damning words, "For they loved praise from men more than praise from God." And the real reason that I hate to talk about leadership in the church is I like the praise of men. And I suspect that we all do. We want people to tell us we're good at what we do, that we are really good. We want to hear that. We like the praise of men. And yet our job in church leadership is not to seek the praise of men, but to seek the praise of God. And the unfortunate part of the praise of God is that In 2 Peter, or rather 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "To the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." In other words, not only do we not seek the praise of men here, but we don't get the praise of God until we arrive in heaven. So that kind of stinks, you know, because it means we don't get it. We don't get it now. It's like, you know, I like the now and later candy. You know, you get one now and then you get one later. I always liked that concept, you know. And so I kind of want the praise now and I want the praise in the future. And what God's basically saying, no, you only get the praise in the future, and it's really way in the future. It's not like tomorrow or next Thursday or, you know, 3 years from now. The glory comes when you step into heaven. So leadership stinks. And so, I mean, basically, who would want this job? Who wants this job? And yet, Scripture says that those who engage in this job, and I'm going to turn and kind of look at 1 Timothy, and I'm going to be looking for a long time at chapter 3, but I want to start in chapter 5 and look at chapter 5, verse 17. It still says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." And so we don't get glory, but we get honored. But that honor takes this form. For the Scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain." We're compared to oxes, which is kind of nice. "And the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning." The honor that we're to receive is that we get to work and earn our living from what we do, from speaking the word. And the second honor that we get is that you can't just accuse us quickly. In other words, if you have something to allege against an elder, against a leader in the church, you had better have two or three witnesses. In Jewish custom and in Jewish law, this is really important. Two witnesses means that it's irrefutable. And three witnesses would be as if God himself had said it. In other words, there's no question. So in other words, you can't just accuse a leader of bad motives or saying bad things or doing the wrong thing. You can never accuse a leader in the church of those things unless you have irrefutable evidence and solid witnesses. That's the honor that we get to receive. That's really the respect that we deserve if we are leaders in the church. Going back to chapter 3, it's interesting that we have here kind of a list of the qualifications of who gets to be an elder. And some people have taken this list and kind of made it a checklist. And I'm just going to go ahead and read through it. "Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith and a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And that's kind of the checklist. And so, you know, we can kind of put that up on the wall, and then we can look at Rod, and we can look at Eric, and we can look at Russ, the elders here, and we can say, okay, let's see. Husband of one wife, that's good. Above reproach, you know, temperate, sort of self-controlled, check it off. Drunken, not given to drunkenness, okay, you know, I think so. Rod looks violent, but he's gentle. Okay, so we'll check that one off. Not quarrelsome. That's really lame, because that's all we do on Tuesday mornings is argue. So we're going to have to give us a really low mark in that area and see that their children obey them with proper respect. You know, Eric's got a great advantage over that. Russ has the biggest advantage of all. And, you know, I really stink at this one because, you know, just you guys wait until Ashton gets a little older, you know, and then maybe we can give him a little low mark on that one. And we're not recent converts although sometimes I feel like a new convert. In other words, we can kind of make the checklist, and we say, okay, yeah, they're in, or no, they're not. And we look around, and of course we can exclude a whole sector of society, you know, half of it, women, because it says, you know, they shouldn't be the husband of one wife, probably. So we can make this checklist off, and we can eliminate a lot of people, and we can put some new people in, and we can say, okay, as people come alongside, we can say, okay, they're in or they're out as leaders in the church. But that's not how this list works. Because this really isn't a list the way we normally use a list. In the original language, the way this list presents is that the very first thing is the important thing. And the things that are under that are an example of how to do that first thing. And you'll notice that the very first thing here, an overseer must be above reproach. The overseer must be above reproach. And then everything that's listed under that is ways in which an overseer could look and be above reproach, beyond reproach. In other words, what does it look like? What does this person look like? Are they above reproach? Now, how do we determine whether or not someone's above reproach? I remember sitting in the elders and deacons meetings. We had the council, we called it the church council. And we would decide who the list of nominees for elder and deacon would be. And we just kind of take out the directory of the church and we'd go down the list. And we'd say, well, what about him? Well, you know, he's okay, except, I think he was divorced, or I think he had, I've heard he had a drinking problem. And so we kind of scratched through the list, and pretty soon we came up with a list of, you know, fewer and fewer people every year because the church was dying, and we got down to where we'd have like two or three qualified people, and then we'd put them out on a ballot and people would vote. And we said, they're in. But where should the church go to determine if someone's above reproach? It's interesting because what happens is we ask each other. And we look around the room here, and we kind of know who's above reproach and who's a mess, you know? I mean, most of us, if we stick our noses into people's lives for any length of time, kind of figure out who's the good guys and who's the bad guys here. Matter of fact, you people who think you're the bad guys, you're probably right, you know, because we've probably already written you off as the bad guys. And you people who think that you're the good guys, you're probably right, because we probably think, yeah, they're all right. Although that sin of arrogance may get you in trouble, okay? But we kind of do. We kind of have that feeling like we know. But you know what? This overseer, seeking to be an overseer who's above reproach, that is not above reproach in the Christian community. That's above reproach, period. So you know what? If we want to determine who's qualified to be an elder in the church, a leader in the church, who should we go to? Go to every ex-boss that Eric and Russ and I have ever had and ask them, what kind of employee was Rod? What kind of employee was Eric? We should go to the next door neighbors of the Seneca house and we should say, Eric Siepen, that guy lives next door? No, really, he lives next door. That guy. Yeah, the really frizzy-haired guy. What's he like? Does he keep his house up nice? Is he friendly? Is he helpful? Does he come running over when you're in trouble and help take care of the problems in your life? Is he that kind of guy? You should be knocking on the door of 4220, apartment 4220, across the way from 4219 where I live, and you should ask that lady who just moved in there recently, how are you getting along with that neighbor? See, I'm kind of glad that the guy below moved out, because I don't think you guys could track him down now. But he used to come up and beat on my door at 6 o'clock in the morning, 5:30 in the morning, and scream at me in his robe, this, you know, really weird-looking old duck. And he'd come and scream at me because we were making so much noise. Well, we finally solved the problem, and it was the woodpecker was beating on the fireplace, and he thought that was us on exercise equipment. I kind of made my case one day when I said, do I look like I exercise every morning at 5:30? Give me a break, you know. And I have a letter from him, an apology letter that says, hey, I really messed up, I'm sorry. But the real question is what's my reputation with him? Because see, the church's goal, the church's passion is not to just share the gospel with each other. The church's goal, the church's passion is to share the gospel with people who don't know it. So it's the reputation outside of this community that matters, not so much inside this community. It's what are the people out there saying? Do we do that? Did we do that? No, probably. Do we need to do that? Yeah. So then you can ask, if you desire the office of elder, if you desire the office, this position, then what do you have to do to get it? Well, what's your reputation with your boss, with your fellow employees? What's your reputation in your neighborhood? What's your reputation? If I followed you around for a week and talked to everybody that you talk to or that you spend time with or that sees you, what am I going to hear about you? Is it going to be just really good things? Is it going to be, you know, that guy is really strange. I know he's some kind of a God person. And he, you know, but you know what? He'd give you the shirt off his back. He's always there for you. You know, when I was in trouble, when my wife had surgery, I mean, he brought food over. Him and his wife showed up and they brought food. Go figure. Really nice people. Good people. Or do they say, he argues with me every chance he gets. He's just obnoxious. He's always right. You know, he's so greedy. She's always pursuing money. All she talks about is her beautiful house and all the stuff she has in it and all the money. That's all I... Oh, they're so conceited. They don't even notice me. And when they do, they're kind of looking down their nose at me. What is your reputation in your neighborhood? Because, see, our goal is to bring Christ to our neighborhoods. And if we can't do that, if we don't have Christ's person in us, if they don't, when they look at us, they don't see Christ in us, then what are we bringing to the world? There are a whole bunch of Christians who I wish would keep their mouths shut about their Christian faith. I wish they'd just shut up about it. I wish they'd never tell my neighbors that they're Christians, because they're obnoxious. They're jerks. They're greedy. And I have to work 10 times as hard to live this life of faithfulness to the gospel, to the good news, in front of my neighbors. And I have to undo the bad that's been done as well as doing the good that I should do. And that's really hard. Are you one of those people who's working for the kingdom? Or are you one of those people who's trying to get something in the kingdom? What's your reputation? That's the primary way. Well, underneath that is a whole bunch of ways you can show your reputation. Well, of course, we can't have recent converts becoming elders because we haven't tested them. One of the things about being an elder is you got to go through a time of testing, a time of trial, a time of being tested by God himself. In other words, God doesn't give the leadership mantle, the role of leader, to people who just gave their life to Christ. He puts us through a time of testing. Every leader goes through times of testing. Serious testing. Major testing. Trust me. Really, really tough testing. When you desire that position of leadership in the church, what you're inviting yourself into is a time of struggle. As elders, sometimes we sit there and go, why does it have to be so hard? I think one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture of what leadership is really about is what Moses went through. See, what happened is Moses decides one day that he is going to be the leader of the people of Israel. Now, you have to understand that he's in a position of power. He's in a position of authority. The world recognizes him, the Egyptian world certainly recognizes him, as a force to be reckoned with. He was found by Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised in the courts. He was given the ultimate education. He had power. He had position. He had authority. And what does he do? He's ready to lead the people of Israel from slavery to the promised land, and he goes out and he kills an Egyptian. He kills an Egyptian with his own hands. And he's ready to start the revolution. And God comes along and squelches the whole deal and sends him out into the wilderness. And he goes out in the wilderness where he spends 40 years, a third of his life, struggling with God. Matter of fact, in Scripture it says that God was looking to kill Moses. Looking to kill him. And if you've been a leader in the church, or if you have aspirations to being a leader in church, or you are a leader in the church, God is going to kill you. He's going to kill you. The part that makes you, you. That you that wants power and authority and position and stature. He's got to kill all that in you. Notice that Moses is all ready to start the revolution, and 40 years later, when God comes to him in this amazing display of this bush burning, and steps into the, and he's standing there on holy ground, knowing that he's talking to God, he hears the voice that says, go lead my people. What is Moses' response? Send Aaron. Here I am, Lord, but send Aaron. Baby, I am so out of here. I am not qualified. I stutter. I stammer. I'm stupid. I don't know anything. What happened? Here's this man who knew Egyptian culture inside out, who knew everything there was to know about Egyptian government, who knew how the military worked. If there was ever anybody qualified to lead the people of Israel out from under Egypt's control, it was Moses. But after 40 years of walking in the wilderness, what has he learned? That he's worthless, that he can't do any leading, that he's not capable. One of the marks of the leaders in your church, the village, needs to be their recognition that they don't do anything, that they have no power, that they have no position, no status, no rights. And it's hard to be that humble. It's hard for all of us. Because we're just like those Pharisees where we kind of want to impress the world and impress God at the same time. But that's not how God works. God's all about humble leaders. Worthless leaders who absolutely can't do it. And the truth of the matter is they can't. They can't. I cannot lead you folks anywhere. I'm not capable. I'm not that powerful. I don't have that kind of position with you. I don't have that kind of authority in your life. If God doesn't make you followers and doesn't make me a leader, it's not going to work. The amazing thing about God, too, is that he uses our wilderness, our leaders' wilderness experiences, that he uses those to bring them not only close to him. Matter of fact, in Scripture it talks about how, we talked about that in one of the passages, where God would always take the people of Israel out to the wilderness so that he could spend time with them, right? Well, while Moses is out there in the wilderness, in the struggling time of his life, guess where God is? There with him, teaching him. And what does Moses learn out in the wilderness? Well, he learns where there's water. He knows where you hit the rock and water comes out. He knows where there's food to eat. He knows where there's a little oasis. He learns a lot about the wilderness while he's in the wilderness. He learns how it works out there. He learns, because he was a shepherd, Moses was a shepherd out there working for his father-in-law, he learned about leading sheep. And if you lead sheep, you lead people. Sorry, God considers you all sheep, okay? And he considers us under shepherds, following the great shepherd. And sheep are stubborn. Sheep want their own way. Sheep want to go where they want to go. Sheep are headstrong. Sheep say, no, this is the way it ought to be. That's how we sheep are. And so Moses is learning how to lead people because he's leading sheep. Because people are headstrong. You people want to go where you want to go. You want church the way you want it. You really like your ideas best. If you want to get into theological arguments, you'd love to do that. Because you know what? You're sure you're right. Because that's headstrong. And we're all that way. As a sheep, I'm as headstrong as the rest of you. I want my way. I want it my way now. I want to be in power and authority. That's the way sheep are. Sheep want to be true to themselves. This is really bugging me. If it's not bugging you. There we go. We want our own way. We're all headstrong. And I think of all the problems that we have, particularly in American culture, is we've really bought into the power thing. The hardest part of being out there in the wilderness, the most difficult part of being in the wilderness for Moses is that he had to be humbled himself. But he also had to learn how to lead people who didn't want to go where he was going to take them. But then what happens? Moses goes and he takes the people out of slavery. He walks people out of slavery and he walks them to the promised land. And now all those things that were tough for him, struggles for him, become useful as he takes people from slavery to the promised land. He knows which rocks to hit. He finds out that your shoes don't wear out. Isn't that that's the most beautiful picture. Your shoes don't wear out. The people of Israel spent 40 years wearing the same pair of shoes. Isn't that amazing? Because God provides for us when we're in the wilderness. And he's going to provide for Eric, and he's going to provide for Russ, and he's going to provide for me, and he's going to provide for all of those who come into leadership while we're in this area where we struggle with God. And notice Moses never gets out of the wilderness. Have you noticed that? He really spends the first 40 years of his life are the good years from the world's perspective. The second 40 years really stink. And then the next 40 years really stink. And he never gets to go into the promised land. He's standing up on the mountain looking in, and that's as far as he gets to go. And then he dies. Okay? Again, remember where the reward of the elder is. Not in this life. Not now. Later. The art of leadership in the church is tough. It's hard because in the upside-down kingdom, it's all about servanthood. The real measure of whether your elders are doing their job is, are you being served? Are we meeting your spiritual needs? There's a difference between elders and deacons. They're both leaders. In that passage we read, they both had the same qualifications, pretty much. And the first qualification for both of them was their reputation in the world. Their reputation. That's the overarching qualification. The word deacon, matter of fact, where it says their wives should be temperate, that word wife there is not the normal word for wife. It's the diakonos word also. So it's the deaconess. It's the deacons and the deaconesses. In other words, the servants. A deacon is a table server, a waiter. That's what that means. You're just a waiter. See, we don't like that because in the power world, you own the restaurant. But in God's world, you wait tables. So when you're striving for this position, you're striving to be a table waiter. Two worlds there where we're going to meet both the spiritual needs and the physical needs of the people that God's gathering. So the elders, teachers, people who can interpret God's word, which, by the way, is where elders always get in trouble, right? Because I'm up here telling you what I think an elder is. And then you're all going to go home and say, no, I don't think that's what that said. And I looked that up in the Greek. And then you're going to come and argue with me. And you're going to, you know, because that's just the way we are. It's what I did, you know. When I was sitting where you guys are sitting, preacher said something I disagree. I said, look, but right here it says this, you know. I go argue with them, try to make points, try to win. You know, it's hard to out-humble someone. It's hard to submit more to someone else than they submit to you. It's hard to give up your rights. It's hard to give up your rights, especially when you are right. When you're so sure you're right. When you have proof that you're right. That's when it's really hard to say, okay, but I'll bow to your will. I'll do what you want me to do, rather than what I want to do. You want a good church? You want to make the village everything that God wants it to be? Submit. Give up your rights. Lift the other person up. Build them up. Give in to them. So does that mean there's never conflict in the church? No. There better be conflict in the church. If I stand up here and I say something that really isn't in here, you better call me on it. God's clear about that. test what we do. Paul says, follow me as I follow who? Christ. Right? In other words, I don't want you to follow me. I want you to follow Christ through me. And if I'm going this way and Christ is going that way, then don't follow me. Sometimes leaders go the wrong way. When that happens, as an individual, you have no right to come to them, remember. Honor them enough to bring two or three witnesses so that collectively the church, the community, corrects them and says, no, you guys are going the wrong direction. You're doing the wrong things. Your reputation amongst outsiders is suffering because of what you're doing. Okay? When you follow leaders, you're following the Christ that is in them. That's your calling as sheep. Not to just follow the under-shepherd, but to follow the shepherd. And if the under-shepherd's going this way and the shepherd's going that way, follow the shepherd. But don't do it lightly and don't do it quickly. Come with witnesses. It's interesting how much Paul depended on elders. In Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 13, it says, we went on ahead to the ship and called for Assos, where we were going, to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us, we took him aboard and went on to Mileta. The next day we set sail. Verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with what? Great humility. Mom used to say, if you have to say that you're serving with humility, you're not humble. Paul's got to say it, okay? I served the Lord with great humility and with what? Tears. Although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would do what? Be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. Notice how important that is, publicly here in this gathering, but also from house to house as we're in each other's lives. Elders need to be in your lives. We need to know what's going on with you. Not every elder has to be in every single life, but as a group, we need to be in your lives, preaching not only with our words here, but preaching with our words there, and most of all, preaching with our lives. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our primary message is that people need to repent and turn to God. That's what elders do. That's what teachers do. You need to change your life and turn to God. We sell it to Jews, Greeks, to everybody, neighbors, friends, associates, family members. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. It's an amazing statement for Paul to make, because they're very early in his ministry. What does he say? I have the blood of these people. I stood and held the coats while they stoned them. He felt that burden of all the pain. Now he's saying, no, I have the blood of no man. Why? Because God's changed him. God's taken away that pain and that suffering and that sin that was hanging over his head. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. That's the other thing that Paul's saying. Elders responsible, we can't just say what we want you to hear. Scripture talks about saying what people's itching ears want to hear. Everything in me doesn't want to talk about certain subjects because I know you don't want to hear about them. And everything in me wants to talk about my favorite subjects. I love talking about grace because, you know, everybody likes to hear about grace, you know, especially when, you know, you're the speeder and you need it. We all like grace. We all like grace sermons. Okay? But he's saying the whole will of God, which means we have to preach all of this to you, not just the parts we like. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We have to watch over you, which means that we're going to confront you about things from time to time, stuff that's going on in your life that ought not to. Be shepherds. Shepherds carry staves, and they also carry cudgels, okay? Staves to kind of correct your behavior a little bit, nicely, gently, take you out of danger and harm's way. Clubs, so that when you don't get it, bam, okay? And sometimes we're going to do that to you, and it's going to be painful, okay? Shepherds took both. They had both. They really did. And if sheep didn't get it gently, they got it the hard way, okay? Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will come and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Notice how quickly it happens. Paul knows it's going to happen. It's just human nature. Watch out for people who look for followers for themselves. Eric and I were talking, mostly because Russ wasn't there Tuesday, but Eric and I were talking about this and how I have to guard his reputation and he has to guard my reputation. Why? Because our reputations are suspect? No, it's just that I can't be saying bad things about Eric and he can't be saying bad things about me. I can't say bad things about Russ. Russ can't say bad things about me. Whatever that other combination is, Russ and Eric, okay? In other words, we have to defend each other. We have to hold each other up and lift each other up. But we also have to make sure that each one of us is speaking the truth, that each one of us is bringing the truth to you, because it's easy for us to want to have, you know, well, I follow Rod, and well, I follow Eric. You know, there are times there are people who will come and say, well, is Rod preaching tonight? Because, you know, I like him, because he's really good and, you know, fantastic. And or is that really sucky Eric going to preach tonight? Because he's really bad. You know. And then there are people who say, you know, is Eric that wonderful Eric, that amazing Eric? Well, he just so speaks truth. And then that, or is that goofball Rod going to be preaching tonight? Because, you know, I never get anything out of his sermons. Okay? That's not how it works. Okay? That's not how it works. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. You know, there's a verse about that. And Paul says, no. We're all of Christ. We're all of Christ. So be on guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all things, all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak. Remember the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. Elders need to be people of prayer. You know, I admit, Eric and Russ and I don't do enough of that. Matter of fact, we've been moving the elders' meeting every other week to my house, and we did it for the sole purpose of just so we could just pray for all of you. And you know what? We get up, we get busy talking, and prayer becomes the last minute thing we did. I apologize for that. We're going to change that. We need to be people of prayer. They all wept, and they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. It's hard to be a leader in the church. And all of us, as your leaders, covet your prayers. The leadership team that meets on Wednesdays, your elders, Eric, Russ, and I, please pray for us. Please lift us up. Please follow us as we follow Christ. Let's pray.